It's a morning where many people are suffering, people in this body. And we need to hear something that will change our lives. And so let's pray for that. Our great God, we need to hear from you. And more importantly, we need you. We need you to meet us here this morning, to touch our hearts. Lord, draw close to us. Show us yourself, that our hearts may be filled by you. We are dependent upon that, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is our final message in Proverbs. 18 weeks, and boy, has it been a ride, hasn't it? It's okay if you muttered a collective sigh of relief when I said this is the last and final message in Proverbs. Someone told me that Proverbs used to be one of their favorite books. But then we began to see the Lord's views of and instructions on our pride and anger, our words and our wealth, on how we deal with conflict, civil authorities, and caring for the vulnerable, how we treat our spouses, our children, parents and neighbors, friends, foes, and fools, and how all of this points to what is going on within us, within our hearts. And having to go through heart surgery seemingly every week for the last 4+ months. Well, you know, I had heart surgery just about a month ago. Let me tell you, it was not an enjoyable experience. Nothing about it made me say, "That's my favorite," or to desire to do it again. You didn't hear me uttering the words, "Can I go back to the hospital, please?" And that physical kind of heart surgery, it's much easier than having God reveal to us the ugliness within our own hearts and have him do surgery there. And that's because we really like those fleshly parts of our heart, don't we? What do you think the first thing I wanted after surgery was? Bacon. Wouldn't you? Bacon. While still in the hospital, I wanted the very things that were the cause of needing heart surgery in the first place. I wanted that. I wanted those appetites of my flesh. And Proverbs has been pointing out our heart disease and what we should and shouldn't eat after surgery as well, hasn't it? So it's no wonder why my favorite might not be the way to describe this book anymore. Now, I know that's pretty unspiritual to say, isn't it? And if you're thinking that, come to me after and we'll review the sermon on pride. I can tell you it's definitely not been one of my favorite books to preach through either, because, well, it's topical. Kurt said when he got up here a couple weeks ago that preaching topically, well, he just doesn't like it. And you heard at least one hearty amen and probably three. In the past 17 weeks, we have not only covered 17 aspects of the Christian life, but have quoted more than 350 Proverbs during that time. Wow, that's quite a bit. And we've not only seen what Proverbs has to say, but also how their wisdom has been embedded into the New Testament. how they're not just for the people of God in the Old Testament, but are for us, the people of God, under the New Covenant. How since they are individual expressions of wisdom, and since under the grace of the gospel, the exercise of them in the Christian life is really the ultimate goal of these Proverbs, we see their wisdom contained in, pointed to, and expounded upon in the New Testament. It wasn't just those 17 topics, though. There are well over 50 New Testament passages that allude to Proverbs. 50. Like Proverbs 2, 3 through 6, which is alluded to in Colossians 2, 3, James 1, 5, and Matthew 13, 44. And Proverbs 3, which is alluded to in 2 Corinthians 3, 3, and 8, 12, and 21. Luke 2, 52, Romans 12, 16, and 17. James 4, 6, 1 Peter 5, 5, and Revelation 3, 19. Many of us are familiar with New Testament truths like, you do not know what tomorrow will bring, so you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that, which actually comes from Proverbs 27, 1. Or whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted, which is Jesus' quotation of Proverbs 29, 3. Proverbs 24, 12 is alluded to, get this, in Matthew 16, Luke 16, 2 Timothy 4, 1 Peter 1, and Revelations 2, 20, and 22. And in Romans 2, 6, Paul is quoting from Proverbs 24, 12 when he says, the Lord will render to each one according to his works. In Romans 12, Paul directly quotes Proverbs 25, 21, which says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. The writer of Hebrews calls upon Proverbs 3, 11, and 12 in describing the beauty of the Lord's discipline. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives. And who can forget Peter's use of Proverbs 26, 11 when describing false teachers? What the proverb says is true has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. That's a lot in the New Testament, isn't it? And those are just, all of those are, by the way, in your notes somewhere. There's like 120 verses that I quoted, so have fun with that. Throughout it all, we've seen one main theme that permeates Proverbs. The fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. In other words, the fear of the Lord is the beginning, the key to understanding and applying the words of Proverbs and the wisdom of Proverbs to our lives. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of dealing with my anger. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of dealing with my pain. It is the beginning of dealing with bitterness, a demeaning heart and speech. It's the beginning of finances, conflict, and pride. How I love and treat others. We've learned that the key to understanding this fear, what is the fear of the Lord? We had a whole sermon on that. Is an understanding of who you are to fear. The Lord, Yahweh, our covenant God, the fear of the God that you are in covenant with if you are a Christian. And that is key. It's been a rough week. It's been a rough week for a lot of you in this room. I have had communication with not a small number of people in this room. Some of you are dealing with burnout. Life is just so hard. There are so many hurting people in this room that you yourself have been trying to care for, and yet you need care yourself. Many of you are exhausted, so exhausted that you feel you can't even see straight. Some are depressed, and you seem to be on the verge of hopelessness. Some of you are overwhelmed by life and what is going on. Some of you are so filled with anger and rage that you cannot see straight. Some marriages in here are on the verge of utter ruin. Or your household is in chaos. A child or sibling or parent despises you. And some of you are going through all of that. So what can I say in my short time up here that will make a whole hill of beans a difference in your adversity? I can't say much, but I can point. I can point to the Lord. You see, what you need more than anything else is the Lord. A greater, vaster understanding of Him and His love for you. A vision of Him, the great, omnipotent, sovereign, righteous Lord who knows everything going on in your life. He knows every speck of it. And He alone can deliver you. So you need to see more of Him so that you will trust Him and fear Him more. So the simple goal of my message this morning is that at the end of our time together, the Lord will be greater in our hearts, our minds, our affections than when we walked through the doors coming in. That's it. That you would have a greater awe of Him and assurance in Him. Because when He increases, our worship and obedience, our honor and fear of Him will increase proportionately. He alone is the one to whom we can turn for deliverance. He is the Almighty Deliverer. And so what we need is a greater vision of Him. And so what better way to conclude Proverbs than a deeper look at the Lord Himself, the one we are to fear, the Lord of the Proverbs. After all, did you see that second part in Proverbs 9:10? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. There's an enormous amount of theology in Proverbs, well over 100 references to the Lord and revelations of what He is like. So let's see what knowledge Proverbs reveals about the Holy One. We're going to set up camp in chapter 16 of Proverbs and kind of venture out from there, since there is a heavy concentration of the Lord's attributes contained in it. So as you turn to 16:1, we will read. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Verse 9 is like it. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. You see, we can make all the plans in the world, figure out all of the details, put everything into place to accomplish those plans. But in the end, whether ours or someone else's plans, whether they come to fruition, is ultimately up to God. These verses indicate that the Lord is both omnipotent, that is all-powerful, and that He is sovereign. So let me elaborate on those for you. Omnipotence. What is omnipotence? All-power. You see, the Lord is the infinite source of all power in and of himself. And he gives power to all things. His power is without limit and it is inexhaustible. He can do anything he wants to do, whenever and however he wants to do it. He cannot be controlled or overthrown, defeated, thwarted, inhibited, or limited. And we see this power over and over again in Proverbs and throughout the Old Testament. Here's some scriptures. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. A horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. In Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, there are many ways to ponder the vast immensity of God's power. My favorite is creation. See, verse 4 of chapter 16 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose. Everything. Everything around us, out of nothing, by the Lord speaking. He just uttered a word. It's not like he took pre-existing materials like clay and formed them into something. No, there was no clay. There were no cells or atoms, subatomic particles. There were no strings or quarks or protons or electrons or neutrons. There wasn't even a canvas, no space on which to write. And then he spoke. And time and space and matter was there. All of it, ex nihilo, out of nothing. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. Now think about this. Let's ponder this. Let's go a little deeper. Expand our minds a little more. The earth on which we reside is about 25,000 miles in circumference. 25,000 miles. That's big. Yet you could fit a million earths into our sun. Whew. A million. That is huge. And yet, if you were to peer up at the night sky just with your naked eye, you would see a star called Betelgeuse that is so big that you could fit over a million suns into it. Dang, that's big. And if you've ever gone stargazing with Jason, not this Jason, or that Jason, or that Jason, the other Jason, the doc, we'll call him the doc, you will have gotten to see the Andromeda Galaxy, which has over 100 billion stars, 100 billion suns. The enormity of the earth, smaller than the head of a pin in our own Milky Way galaxy, and yet our Milky Way galaxy, smaller than the head of a pin, should we look at it in the vast expanse of the known universe, all spoken into existence by the power of our Lord. Stand in awe, church. Stand in awe. And yet, after contemplating all that, do you know what his most glorious creation was? I'm looking at it. Man. Huh. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. And he made it all and us with purpose. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. There we see in that verse the power and the sovereignty of God together. You see, not only does he have power to create, but he wields perfect power over his creation to bring about his perfect will. It's not only that he has the ability to bring what he desires to pass, but that everything that he desires, every plan of his heart, does indeed come to pass. And that is the definition of sovereignty. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. I couldn't help but think of Spurgeon's quote. I am going to quote it for you. Just enjoy it. Every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. But you see, it's not just nature that the Lord is sovereign over. As we read, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. But the Lord establishes his steps. Notice these proverbs are given in particular to people. Yes, the Lord has power even over men's hearts and wills. Verse 4, we've read twice already, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. What? Yeah. Psalm 105 says, God turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. That's the wicked for the day of trouble. Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And we see this manifested in multiple places. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus so that he made a proclamation, Ezra 1:1, and in Deuteronomy, but Sihon, another king, would not let us pass by him. For the Lord, your God, hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. And then there was Pharaoh. You see, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Isaiah 46, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, says the Lord. Psalm 33, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. The Lord of the Proverbs is in control of everything. Nothing can thwart his will or subvert his purpose. And don't miss this. He is who? The Lord. Yahweh, our covenant God, the one who has entered into covenant with us, his people. So if you are his, he guarantees to work all things together for the good of his people. Stand in awe, church. Stand in awe. Nothing could provide more comfort to us than this. Our covenant God is in control of everything. And he loves We'll get to love in a little bit. Let's move on. Verse 2, chapter 16. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. This verse displays some of the Lord's omniscience. That is, that he is all-knowing. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:3 and 22:12 says, the eyes of the Lord keep watch over knowledge. The Lord knows everything. He knows the composition and the movement of every particle in every one of those galaxies I mentioned earlier. He knows all persons, places, things, and events exhaustively. He not only knows all that has happened, but all that is happening and all that ever will happen. He knows every possible contingency, but not contingently. He cannot learn, and he cannot forget. He cannot be surprised, and he cannot be deceived. And we see it specifically here in reference to the spirits of men. How many times have you ever wished you could read someone's mind and know what they were thinking? Show of hands? Well, not very many of you. I'm all the time. How many times do you wish you knew what was going to happen? Yeah, if I just knew those six numbers. That's all I need, Lord, just six numbers. But you can't. Proverbs 24:12. If you say, behold, we did not know this. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? Read that sentence again. Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? The Lord knows every thought, every word, every deed of every man, woman, and child, every breath, every moment, every intention of the heart, every pain, every adversity, every fear, every doubt that Bill told us about. Every joy, every sorrow, every expectation, not only in the past, not only in the present, but he knows it in the future too. And it is he who watches over your soul. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them? If I would count them, they are more than the sand. And get this last line. I awake, and I am still with you. I'm still. He knows my heart. But when I awake, he's still with me. What assurance. What comfort there is in the Lord's omniscience. Stand in awe, church. Stand in awe. Verses 5, 8, 11, 12, and 13 from chapter 16. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. In these verses, we see the righteousness and justice of the Lord displayed. What is the righteousness of the Lord? We've talked about it many times. The righteousness of the Lord is his innately, morally perfect, pure, and whole nature. There is no flaw, no fault, no defect in his character. He is without sin, cannot sin, nor be tempted by sin. He cannot lie, he cannot make a mistake, nor change his mind. He cannot be corrupted, impure, or unjust. What he desires, get this, what he desires and delights in is what is right, good, and pure. And what he detests or abominates, despises, is what is unrighteous, wicked, and evil. 11:20, those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways are his delight. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. So when we see verses like this in Scripture, he abominates this, he delights in this, that shows us, that displays for us his character, his righteousness, that holy nature that is within him. When we see things that he detests and also things that he delights in, it gives us a glimpse into his holiness. 6:16 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and the one who sows discord among brothers. 15:26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. That shows us what righteousness is. Because righteousness flows from the very nature of God. And a central aspect of this righteousness is justice. Justice is also defined by God and his acts. He doesn't need to meet some external standard of justice that he's, oh, that's justice. I should, no. No, you see, justice is from the very nature of God. His character is the standard of justice, of meting out to everything what is right and what is fair. Reference is often made to the scales of justice as an example, right? They take the weight or worth of something and assure that whatever is being traded or given in return for it is in right proportion to it. That's what the scales are for, the weights. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So to exercise justice is to uphold or to defend the worth of something. To exercise justice is to uphold or to defend worth. To give what is deserved through either reward or punishment or payment in proportion to one's worth or actions. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. To get that, you know, they used to, I'll go commit my sin and then I'll go and sacrifice. I'll be unjust, but then I'll go and sacrifice and that'll make up for it. No, the Lord seeks justice. Many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. Church, we can rest assured that justice will ultimately be done. All the wrongs ever done will be made right. The balances will be upheld. Proper restitution will be made. If not here on earth, then on the final day of judgment. The Lord's righteousness will be vindicated with perfect, absolute justice. Stand in awe, church. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 16. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. These verses display for us the mercy and grace of the Lord of the Proverbs. Let's take this in two parts. The first part, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. Proverbs 20:22 says, wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. 23:10, their Redeemer is strong and he will plead their cause. The Lord of the Proverbs is the Redeemer, Atoner, Reconciler, Deliverer, Yahweh, our covenant God. Throughout the Old Testament, from Adam's fall in chapter 3, the message about how the message of all of the Old Testament and the New Testament is about how the Lord will redeem a people for himself. It's often called the story of redemption, right, David? We talked about that, didn't we? It's the story of redemption. Somehow, some way, the iniquity of God's people will be atoned for. Justice will be satisfied, and they will be delivered through the steadfast love and the faithfulness of the Lord. Somehow, some way, this is going to happen. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. This is the great future promise of the Redeemer of Proverbs. He will deliver his people from their iniquity. And then we see further grace from the Lord as that verse continues that we read. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes his enemies to be at peace with him. The fear of the Lord comes through this atonement, and with it, fruit and favor. So he does the atoning, and then he blesses us for being atoned. I'm going to give you fruit and favor. He blesses the dwelling of the righteous. To the humble, he gives favor. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. For whoever finds wisdom finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. What amazing grace! He bestows grace upon us so that we receive the grace of forgiveness. And then he gives us grace to walk in his ways so that we receive the blessing of his gracious favor. Woohoo! Come on, church. He bestows his grace upon us so that we receive the grace of forgiveness. And then he gives us grace to walk in his ways so that we receive the blessings of his gracious favor. Stand in awe. Church, stand in awe of our God, the Lord of the Proverbs. This is the knowledge of the Holy One. But there is more. You see, just as those topics of the previous 17 weeks were further augmented, understood, and applied through the eyes of the New Testament, so the New Testament illuminates the Lord of the Proverbs even further. In the narrative of Luke, we read of two disciples who are walking along the road to Emmaus, discussing the crucifixion and the resurrection. And somewhere along the road, this guy walks up beside them, joins them in their journey, and it's Jesus. After a little bit of conversation and how confused they seem to be, we read these words from Jesus. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You'll notice that it says, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So, are you ready? Buckle in, folks. Buckle in. The Lord of the Proverbs is described as the maker of all things. In the New Testament, we read, through Jesus were all things made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. For by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Lord and maker of Proverbs is none other than Jesus Christ. The Lord of the Proverbs is described as the omnipotent and sovereign over all things. In the New Testament, we read in John's revelation of the four living creatures proclaiming to Jesus, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That is all powerful. Who was and is to come. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And in 1 Corinthians 1:24, we are told that Christ is the power of God. Colossians 2:10, Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. That's sovereignty, folks. Paul again says of Jesus to the church at Ephesus that he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. The omnipotent, sovereign, ruler of Proverbs is none other than Jesus Christ, God the Son in human form. The Lord of the Proverbs is described as the one who knows all things, even the hearts of men. In the New Testament, we read, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus said, all the churches will know that I am he. I am he who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give each to according to his works. The all-knowing Lord of Proverbs, who knows every man's heart, is the one and only ruler of our hearts, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord of the Proverbs is described as the righteous one and just judge of all. In the New Testament, we read, the writer of Hebrews called Jesus the King of Righteousness. Peter calls him the Holy and Righteous One. And John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteous Lord of Proverbs is revealed in Jesus Christ. In Revelation, we read that Jesus is called faithful and true, and in righteousness, he judges. Hear Paul's words here. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, that is Jesus, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all. But also to all who have loved his appearing. Jesus Christ is the just judge of Proverbs. And the Lord of Proverbs is described as the Redeemer, the Deliverer, and the Forgiver of iniquity. In the New Testament, we read, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish all ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Our Deliverer is Jesus Christ. The Deliverer in Proverbs is Jesus Christ. Now you see, all of these attributes are not distinct from one another. They all act together as the Lord redeems a people for himself. They all act together from the Lord as he redeems a people for himself in Jesus Christ. They're all acting together for you. You see, the problem is that God knows everything about us and sees all of the sin in us, which is an utter abomination before his righteous and holy nature. And his justice, well, it must be satisfied. The Lord's righteousness must be perfectly vindicated in order for him to deliver his people, to take away their sins, and our souls to be redeemed. A just and sufficient payment must occur. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, made just by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There it is. The righteousness, the justice, the wisdom, the power of the Lord on display in redeeming a people for himself in Jesus Christ. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Do you remember that passage in Isaiah, or Jeremiah, excuse me, that said, for this covenant that I will make, this is the covenant that I will make, I will put my laws within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. It's quoted again in Hebrews chapter 8, followed by these words. Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The Lord of the Proverbs, the Lord, our Redeemer, God in Christ, making a people for himself. Stand in awe, church. Stand in awe. How then should we live? By standing in and walking in the awe of the Lord, also known as the fear of the Lord. That covenant promise in Jeremiah said, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. And it is fulfilled through the gospel in the lives of believers, as we read in Acts. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking, how? In the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. They walked, and we are to walk, in the awe and assurance of the Lord's mercy and his grace that has been poured out for us. As Bunyan said, nothing binds the heart more powerfully to fear the Lord than hope in his mercy. There's the key hope in this mercy, the Redeemer of Proverbs, the Deliverer of Proverbs. How are we to fear him? By hoping in that mercy. The sense of God's grace creates true tenderness of heart. The sense of God's grace gives true tenderness of heart. True godly softness of spirit. This truly endears the affections to God, and this is the very essence of childlike fear. This fear, wrought by the majestic mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ, gives birth to and maintains in the soul a great reverence for God, his word, and his ways. So this soul is kept tender by making it afraid to turn to the right or to the left from these affections, to anything that may dishonor God, break its peace, grieve the Spirit, or cause the enemy to speak of God with reproach. And that is the motivation of obeying and following the Proverbs. The greatness of the power and knowledge and righteousness and justice of the Lord of the Proverbs, given to us in the redeeming mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, is our great motivation for walking in the fear of the Lord. He alone is our deliverer. And not only in the life to come, but in this life now. Your covenant God, the Almighty, Sovereign, Righteous One, knows you. He knows your pain. He knows your sorrow. He knows your sickness. He knows it all. And he is the one who came to earth and died on a cross for you. Worship him, church. Be in awe of him, church. Fear him, church. The Lord, the Savior, the Redeemer of Proverbs. Let's pray. Our Lord, you are great. You are mighty. You are holy. You are resplendent. You are awesome. You are majestic. You are glorious. You are all that we need or could ever hope for. You know us. You know our pain. You know our sorrow and our suffering. May we turn to you in worship as Job did. Because it is in you, and our hope in you, and our knowledge of you, the Holy One, that we have hope. Let our hearts ascend to you. In Jesus' name, amen.